The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Morning, church. It's great to see you. If you're new around here, my name's Brian, and back last week from a little sabbatical, and thankful that you're with us. If you are new here and you want to be known, the easiest way to let yourself be known is a Connect card. You'll find one in the seat there, and you can just fill that out at any point during the gathering. Let us know who you are, how we can pray for you, and either take it to the Next Steps desk on your way out the door or drop it in one of those black boxes. But yeah, really glad that you're with us on this holiday weekend. I also want to say welcome back to our Nicaragua mission team. I saw several of them this morning. That's right. They spent the better part of 10 days, I think it was, down, travel included, in Nicaragua, ministering there, and really grateful for all that the Lord did through them. I know of at least one person who met the Lord, and many people were ministered to. It was they did a medical trip and some other things, VBS type situation. I don't know if you know this, but your generosity helps fuel our mission. So we exist here at Steadfast Church to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. And the ends of the earth include places like Chichigalpa in Nicaragua. And we are blessed to be able to partner with Vision Nicaragua, and a portion of the gifts that you give to the Lord through this church go to that, and also to help offset the cost of people's trips when they go. Because we want everybody who's a part of Steadfast to go and experience what God is doing on foreign soil at some point during their tenure here. It just opens your eyes to what God is doing globally, and I pray that it inspires some people to go, you know, be long-term missionaries and church planters and those kinds of things as well. But so thank you for your generosity. It's a great, I'm excited to hear from them as they come back, and hopefully we'll have them up here in the next couple weeks to share more about that trip. Obviously, we also want to be praying for the people of Central Texas after that crazy flash flooding, particularly the families of those who still have missing relatives, children, and those who've perished. So we'll be praying for them in just a moment. But man, devastating. Because we've been through something like that, it hits a little different now, doesn't it? And so we want to continue to lift those people up in prayer. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, it's going to be page 855 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to use one of the Pew Bibles. We are working through a series, as Ryan mentioned, in the Apostles' Creed. And as I mentioned last week, there's a few reasons for that. Number one, we want to learn sound doctrine. We have a responsibility as elders and pastors to teach you sound doctrine. And so as we teach through the doctrines of the Creed, we're able to teach sound doctrine and guard against false doctrine. The other thing is that it tethers us to the history of the Christian faith. As I mentioned last week, the earliest version of what we call the Apostles' Creed now dates back to like 140 AD or so. And so as we recite the Creed together and as we teach through the Creed, we're connected to all of those believers who've gone before us over the last almost 2,000 years of the history of the Christian church. One thing I didn't mention last week that I think is true is that as we go through, as we teach the Bible in general, but as we particularly dive into things like these doctrines, our hope and our expectation is that it grows your affections for God. That you not only know more about who God is and what God has done, but as you learn about who God is and what he's done and who you are in him, that it grows your love and your affection and your joy in Christ. Like if we're not doing that, I don't know what we're doing. Right? The goal of our preaching is to grow your affections for the Lord and your submission to him. So that brings us to Acts chapter 1. Now, a couple things just to keep in mind about the Creed. Number one, all the doctrines in the Creed are derived from the Scriptures, right? So that's why we've been preaching through the Bible, not the Creed. We're showing you in the Scriptures where these doctrines come from in the hopes that you'll connect those dots. Secondly, it's Trinitarian. You probably saw that as we read it. We talk about God the Father, talk about God the Son, Jesus Christ, and then we talk about the Holy Spirit. We'll actually be on that subject next week, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so it's Trinitarian, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All are equally and fully God, and yet there's only one God. It's a mystery, right? But it's what the Scripture plainly teaches. The third thing to keep in mind is that the Creed is Christocentric. What I mean by that is it's focused primarily on who Jesus is. If you saw that, that whole middle section of the creed is about Jesus, and it's the longest section. It's the section we're finishing up today. And that's really important because we need to know specifically who Jesus is and isn't and what Jesus did and didn't do. And as you know, false doctrine sort of arose in the life of the church, they would come back with these creeds derived from the scripture to go, no, this is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus did and didn't do. And this is how we relate to him. And so it's Trinitarian, it's derived from scripture, and it's Christocentric. Today we're finishing that Jesus-centered section with one of what I would call the more underrated doctrines in the creed, particularly in the Protestant tradition to which we belong, and that is the ascension of Christ. That Christ ascended and that he's returning. So everything we've looked at in regards to the center section of the creed so far has been past tense, right? Jesus was born of the conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he died, died, buried, rose again. Like all that's past tense, right? Today, we move into the present tense and into the future tense. Not just what Jesus did, but what Jesus is doing and what Jesus will do. And my hope is as we explore this passage and this doctrine, that your heart will leap for joy at our risen and ascended King Jesus. So join me in Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. We're going to kind of use those as a jumping off point. I won't go line by line through this whole text, but I do want to read it at the outset for you. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to gather as your people. A people who are broken but are being healed. A people who are sinful and yet counted as righteous. A people who are learning who they really are in Christ. And Lord, I thank you for every man and woman and child in this room, and just ask that in our short time together in your word, that by your Spirit and through your word, you would just awaken our hearts to the reality of what it means that Christ is ascended into heaven, that he is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father, and that he will return to judge the living and the dead. What a glorious truth are contained in this creed and in your word. And so help me, Holy Spirit, to rightly divide the scripture, that I might help your people not just know more about you, but love you more deeply. That is our earnest plea and prayer. And we ask with confidence, because you are ruling and reigning. You are interceding even for us now, as we'll see in a few minutes. And we can come to you knowing that you hear, you delight to hear the prayers of your people. So thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do in this gathering. And I pray your blessing over our time of studying the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Now, Luke, here in Acts, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He reminds us that the good news of Jesus didn't end with the cross. It didn't even end with the resurrection and the empty tomb. Now, Luke says in my first book, right, in the Gospel of Luke, which we'll start studying in November. I'm really excited about that. It's going to take us the better part of 2 years probably to go all the way through Luke. We'll preach it until Jesus comes back. How about that? He says, in my gospel account, I told you everything Jesus began to do and to teach, but the book of Acts is the continuation of what Jesus is doing through his ascension, his reign, and his return. The way that I'll phrase it in my points that I give you today is his ascension, his authority, and his advent. Now, it's important to remember that the authors of the Creed, we just read it, right? It's short. It's not exhaustive. And so the authors of the Creed only included that which they felt like was essential to the Christian faith. So we have to ask the question, if they included the ascension in the Creed, what makes the ascension of Christ so important? And there's at least three things that I pulled out here that I want to give to you. And so my first point, if you're a note taker, is Christ's ascension. Christ's ascension, or the ascension of Christ. Here's why it's important. Number one, the ascension of Christ confirms the dignity and the distinction of humanity. The dignity and the distinction of humanity. Luke, particularly in the Gospel of Luke, spills a lot of ink to remind us and to explain to us that Jesus was really bodily, physically crucified. That he really physically died on the cross. That he was really physically buried in a tomb. That on the third day, he really physically rose from the grave. That he spent 40 days alive with his disciples and among others. And then he really physically ascended back into heaven. And there he remains, church, in human, glorified form for the rest of eternity. That's incredible. Have you ever thought about that? That the ascended and reigning Christ right now has fingers and toes and eyeballs and hair. that he's a physical human being. He's fully God, fully man, but he rose in his body. He ascended in his body and he rules and reigns in his body. That is wild. And I never thought about that really until this week, and it occurred to me. Do you remember in the Genesis account? Okay, God creates mankind, male and female, in his own image and likeness, and he gives them some job to do, right? Not only to be fruitful and multiply, but what does he say they're going to do? They're going to have dominion over the world. They're going to have authority. They're going to rule the world. And Jesus is accomplishing what Adam failed to do. That all humans have sinned and therefore are under the curse of God and cannot fully live into this call towards humanity that God gave, but Jesus does it. And so that gives us great encouragement, at least it does to me, because though my human body and yours is marred by sin, and as we said last week, because Romans 6 says that the wages of sin is death, and because all have sinned, all will die. So all of us will experience a physical death. We will also be resurrected. We will, actually, Ephesians says that we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Even right now, that if you're in Christ, you're seated with him. That's wild, okay? But my point in that is, though our physical bodies are marred by sin, God did not discard humanity, but rather he redeems humanity and he restores humanity, and we will all be seated with him in our glorified human bodies one day. That's beautiful. That's amazing. Now, the second thing that I think is an outworking of the ascension of Christ is that Christ's ascension provides for the sending of the Holy Spirit. And again, we'll talk about this more next week, but look back at verse 8 with me. Jesus says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He had told them to wait because he had to ascend and then the Spirit would descend. He would send the Spirit. In fact, back in the book of John, Jesus talks about this at length, okay? I'm just gonna point out a few verses to you. I'll read them, they won't be on the screen. But in John 14, 15, and 16, okay, Jesus is saying to them, hey, I'm departing, the Spirit's gonna come, here's what the Spirit's gonna do. And we're gonna look at John 14 a little bit more in depth next week, but I just wanna read you a couple verses. John 14, verse 16. He says, "If this is verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, an advocate to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Verse 26 of chapter 14, Jesus says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." John 15, verse 26, Jesus says, "When the helper comes, the advocate, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and so also you will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning." And then in John chapter 16, Jesus says this, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So Jesus is saying, hey, I'm departing, I'm going to the Father, but I'm sending the Spirit. And that's actually a good thing for you. And I think most of us, if we're thinking critically, we'd go, how is that a good thing? Right? How many of us would rather have the risen, physical, real Jesus standing next to us rather than the Holy Spirit? Because we don't understand who the Holy Spirit is, but Jesus is like, no, it's better that I go and I'm gonna bring the Spirit to you. How is that better? In the ascension of Christ, he hasn't so much gone away as much as he's become even more fully present to us. How is that? Because in Jesus' incarnation, when the Son of God took on flesh and blood and dwelt among us, what does Philippians say? That though he was in the form of God, he counted equality with God not a thing to be grasped. And theologically, we'd say that he set aside some of his divine attributes, namely his omnipresence. When Jesus walked the earth, if you wanted to be in the presence of Jesus, you had to literally physically be in the presence of Jesus. But now that Christ has died, was buried, rose again, and has ascended, he has sent the Spirit, and he has retained, he has picked back up those divine attributes, and he says, I will be with you. I am with you. When my Spirit comes, sometimes the scripture calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus. He's like, I'm with you by the Spirit. So you and I, believer, catch this. You are never alone. He will never leave or forsake you. If you have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling within you, Jesus is with you right now. And all of us together, Ephesians 2 says, are being built up together into a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. That's amazing. Without the Holy Spirit, we would be lost. But the Holy Spirit has not only awakened our souls and given us the ability to repent of sin and trust in Jesus, he fills us, he empowers us, he strengthens us, he reminds us of who we are, the beloved of God. Is this preaching so far? Now, the last thing in this little section, and I know I'm only on this first section so far, just bear with me. I got two more points after this. The ascension of Christ marks the exaltation of Jesus. And here's what I mean. Jesus can't be king without an ascension to the throne of God. And if Jesus isn't king, then the gospel, according to one author, has no present power among us. But beloved, Jesus has been exalted over every power and every name. Amen. I'm gonna give you a couple verses. We'll show them on the screen here. Ephesians chapter 1, I believe will come up. Yes, listen to this. According to the power he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Listen, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's good news. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Also, Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Wow, that's good news. See, it isn't. It's good news, not just that Jesus died and rose, but that Jesus now reigns. And that leads us to the second point about Christ's authority. But before we get there, there was this one quote from, I believe it was Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, in his commentary on the Apostles' Creed. He said, "Few words should be as comforting to the believer as he ascended." Well, I love that. All right, so that leads us to the next point here, which is Christ's authority. So we see Christ's ascension, now we're seeing Christ's authority, the authority of Christ. Now, does anyone want to take a guess, before we get into the passage, does anyone want to take a guess as to the most quoted or alluded to Old Testament passage in the New Testament? What Old Testament passage or verse is quoted the most in the New Testament? Anyone want to take a guess? Shout them out.
Psalm 110.
All right, listen. You're correct, but I was hoping for some wrong answers first. Some of you would tell me you're a nerd without telling me you're a nerd. Anyway, love you, brother. Okay, some of us might think like, oh, Psalm 23, right? And Psalm 23, to my knowledge, is not quoted anywhere in the New Testament. Some might say, oh, Isaiah 53, right? Like the passage about Christ, the suffering servant. And while it's quoted a lot, it's not the most. Psalm 110, verse 1, is quoted or alluded to more than 20 times in the New Testament. Let me put up Psalm 110 for you real quick. I think it'll be here. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That line is quoted or alluded to more than 20 times by the New Testament authors, more than any other Old Testament passage. Now, at the right hand is less of a physical location and more of a royal function. Because in the ancient world, to be at the right hand of the king was a position of honor and authority. So what we're saying, what the New Testament authors are saying, when they quote Psalm 110 in reference to Jesus, they are saying that Jesus the Christ is currently enthroned over all worldly power. Jesus Christ is enthroned over all worldly power. This is often theologically sometimes referred to as the session of Christ, okay? That he has authority, that he is ruling and reigning. Acts 1 sort of alludes to this, but doesn't explicitly say it. So I put up Acts 2 here. So if you have your Bible open, you can just flip to the next chapter. We looked at Acts 2 last week, and without giving too much away, we read it last week, but I want to just put your eyes back on this passage. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 2, Peter, giving his first Christian sermon after the resurrection of Jesus, he talks about how Jesus was crucified by them, though it was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, and he's quoting Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Wow. Wow. Jesus is enthroned over all worldly power. This is a claim made not just of Jesus, but actually a claim made by Jesus. And I want you to see this clearly. We'll put them on the screen. In Matthew chapter 26, I believe it's there. Oh, yeah. So this is Jesus as he's on trial, essentially, right? Before the crucifixion. And listen to what it says. Jesus remained silent. The high priest, the religious high priest, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the promised one? Jesus says, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robe and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witness do you need? You have heard this blasphemy. Now, what's your judgment? And they answered, he deserves death. Now, if some of you grew up in church and you've heard that concept of Jesus coming with the clouds, okay? And when you hear that, what do you think of automatically? Anybody? Okay, Daniel, good answer. We're gonna get there in a second. Some of you might think of the second coming, right? That he's coming on the clouds. And we're thinking about the second coming of Christ. And that's not actually what Jesus is talking about. He's actually referencing Daniel, as someone mentioned. Daniel chapter 7, look at this verse. This is Daniel is a prophetic book. Daniel has a vision from God. He writes down what he sees. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Now catch what happened. Jesus says to the high priest, he goes, hey, are you the son of God? And he goes, you said so, but I tell you, from now on, you're gonna see the son of man. That's Jesus' his favorite reference to himself, the son of man, okay? Coming on the clouds of heaven, and he's referencing Daniel. And Daniel says, I saw the son of man coming on the clouds, not descending, but ascending to the throne of God. He came up to receive the throne and the kingdom from his father. And when Jesus says, that's me, that's why the high priest tears his robe, because he goes, you're equating yourself with God. You can't do that. That's what made it so scandalous. So he's coming up, not down, to receive the throne of God from the Father. And he currently rules and reigns. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian. And there's a very famous line of his in which he says, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Jesus is enthroned all over all worldly powers. And that's good news to us, folks, because this world is crazy. And it's getting crazier by the day. And there's all kinds of things to be worried about. And there's all kinds of things to be nervous about. And we're watching the headlines and we're going, is this it? Is this really the end? Like, I don't know what's happening here. But listen, let me remind you, beloved, Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is Lord of Lords. He rules and reigns over all things, so no matter how crazy this world gets, our identity and our security and our future is tethered to a throne and a kingdom that can never be shaken. Jesus' authority also empowers our mission. This is important for us. We all know, because we're Baptist, Matthew 28, right? The Great Commission. This is right before Jesus' ascension. What does he say? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, I don't know about you, but if I hadn't heard that yet, and Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, it doesn't matter what he says next, I'm doing it. Because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, everywhere. So it doesn't matter what comes next. But Jesus says, all authority has been given to me. What does he say then? Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I will be with you until the end of the age. We go and make disciples because Jesus has all authority. But we go in confidence because Jesus has all authority. See, the scripture reminds us darkness cannot overcome the light. And Jesus is in us, and he's with us, and he's for us in our proclamation, which is why, here again in verse 8, he says, you'll receive power, and you will be my witnesses. This is not a command for a sales pitch, right? What is a witness in a court of law? It's just someone who saw what happened, right? So they call a witness to the stand. The witness bears, they explain what they saw and heard. And that's what a witness of Christ is. You just go out into the world and you explain to people your interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ and how he's changed you. That's pretty simple, isn't it? And Jesus promises, because he has all authority, that the results are up to him. Right, so we just go and we tell the good news, we explain what Jesus has done, and we leave the results up to him. And we can be confident that as we proclaim the good news of Jesus, it will bear fruit, people will hear the gospel and will respond to it because Jesus has all authority. Another author many of us have quoted through this series, Ben Myers, he wrote a great little commentary on the Apostles' Creed. He said, the ascension proclaims that there is no sphere, however secular, in which Christ has no rights, and no sphere in which his followers are absolved from obedience to him. And so we go, because he has all authority, but we go in confidence and in empowerment and in emboldened, because he has all authority. Now, the last thing under this section, Jesus not only rules all nations, not only is the author of salvation, but he reigns for our good. Jesus is not a distant king, but he's a present advocate. He's our ultimate mediator. And there are several places in the scriptures, but I'll just read you one that remind us that what Jesus is doing right now for you and for me. In Romans chapter 8, Paul, the author of Romans, says this: "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us." Okay, think about this. The risen and ascended Jesus is interceding for every single believer that exists right now. Whatever pain you are carrying, whatever uncertainty you are dealing with, whatever temptation you are struggling through, whatever bad news or good news is on the horizon for you, the Lord Jesus is aware of it, he knows it, and he is interceding for you right now. I don't want to knock my Catholic brothers and sisters, but I just want to say, you don't need saints to intercede for you when the Lord Jesus Christ himself is interceding for you. And he's not interceding as a pauper. He's not interceding as one who's unsure and who's sort of crouching before the throne. No, he's coming with sovereign right and power to advocate on your behalf. So because of the session that Christ holds, you and I, believer, have a almost brazen confidence to presume upon God's favor. Hebrews 4 reminds us that we can draw near to the throne with confidence, almost a shameless sense of security that God's door is always open to those who are in Christ. And beloved, I know sometimes you pray and you feel like it's hitting the ceiling and it's not getting through. It's getting through. God hears you. If you belong to him, if you are in Christ, then your life is hidden with Christ in God. And he intercedes for you, and God hears your prayers. I remember, I don't have a ton of time, but I'm going to share this one little story. Seven years ago, I was part of this leadership program, and I was going through kind of a personally just difficult, dry, cold time, and couldn't really put my finger on it. And so I was at Lake Geneva in Wisconsin at this leadership retreat thing, and they had us go out on the lake and like spend time with Jesus. And I was like, ugh, you know, and it was hard because of the season I was in. And I was just like kind of lamenting and just not feeling a lot. And then when we came back, there was something I remember just distinctly thinking to myself, reminding myself of passages like these and Hebrews where it says, he won't leave or forsake you. And I remember thinking, well, he's here right now. I don't feel him, sure, but it doesn't mean he's not here. I don't live by my feelings. I live by the truth of the word of God. And so we got back and they had us take these little rocks and we had to like write with a marker on a rock like what we heard from God. And it's just silly exercise in my opinion. But I wrote down God's constant and willing availability. And that rock is still sitting on my desk right now. I brought it home and it's just a reminder to me, right? It's my little Ebenezer, my little stone of remembrance, that God is constantly and willingly available to you. He intercedes for you right now. That should make us fly to him with our prayers and with joy. All right, you guys still with me? I got one whole point to go, and my timer says a minute 50, so forget that. Last thing I want to show you here is Christ's advent. Christ's advent, okay? We see this again in verse 11. If you look with me at Acts chapter 1, verse 11. The angels, okay? So while they were gazing into heaven, Jesus ascends, the cloud hides him, and he's going up to heaven. And these two men appear, standing in white robes, angelic beings, and they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So Jesus has ascended. Jesus now rules and reigns, and the Bible reminds us that Jesus will return physically, bodily, okay? He's coming again. And just to show you, when the creed says he comes back to judge the living and the dead, I don't have time to go there, but if you'll jot down Acts 10:42, Peter in his, I call it the pig in a blanket dream, when he preaches to Cornelius, you'll read it and you'll be like, oh, I know what he means. Peter in his preaching, he says, God has appointed a man to be judge of the living and the dead. So they got that right from the scripture, okay? Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul preaching at Areopagus at Mars Hill in Athens. I just went there, it's pretty awesome. He says that God has appointed Jesus to be judge. Okay, so this is where they get this from. Now we celebrate Advent, right? Around the Christmas time, it's the Advent season, when we are looking at the incarnation of Christ, his first arrival, his first coming, when Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, God, the Son, took on flesh and blood. But we always celebrate the first Advent with an eye towards the second, because the historic Christian understanding is a belief in an imminent physical return of Christ to the earth. The second advent, the second coming of Christ, is referenced more than 300 times in the New Testament. It was a big deal to them, okay? And so we believe that Jesus will come. He could come any moment, right? Imminent physical return to the earth. But we believe in that without sensationalizing every headline, as many are prone to do. But we also do it without skepticism that he'll never come again at all. We walk in that tension. But Jesus said he would return over and over again. And the scripture says that not one word of all the good promises of God has failed. And so we should live, brothers and sisters, with expectancy. I dare say with an urgency that Christ will return. The point of the Bible about the second coming of Christ, however, is not how we find that day, but how that day finds us. Jesus is going to come as judge. To judge means to separate between two things. And as the risen and ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ alone is qualified to be judge. That's a major theme of his parables. If you read the Gospels, you will see over and over again that Jesus talks about judging between righteous and wicked. The parable of the wheat and the weeds, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the parable of the net with the fish, the parable of the talents, the parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and I could go on and on and on. He talked about this all the time. And some of us sit back and we go, wait. You mean to tell me that the Jesus that I don't value, don't respect, don't listen to, is gonna come back and judge me? And I want to say back to you with all soberness, yes. But beloved, hear me. This judge is the same one who loved you enough to die for you. This judge has scars in his arms. And by the way, the righteous are not the really, really good people. They are those who cling to Jesus above all else as most valuable. And so for those in Christ, judgment day is not about condemnation. We know Romans 8 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Judgment day is not about condemnation. It's about consummation. It's about the day when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. A remade physical creation, if you will, without any effects of the fall. Wow. Okay, so we go to places like Revelation for this. And I know Revelation's full of a lot of really interesting things and hard to understand things, but this is pretty straightforward. Let me read you just a few verses out of Revelation chapter 21. I think it's going to be on the screen starting with verse 4, but I want to actually start a little bit ahead of this. Listen to Revelation 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Hallelujah. And I saw, just kidding. I saw a holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So a physical city called Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, and heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then it picks up in verse 4, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Wow. No death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. Can you even fathom that? No illness, no disease, no doctors, no insurance. Praise God. No goodbyes, no tragedies. No endless interstate construction. No sadness, no depression, no anxiety, no betrayal, no abandonment, no misunderstandings. And we will be with our God, and our joy will be complete. And the same hands that were pierced for your transgressions, the scripture says, will wipe away every tear from your eyes. Wow. That's why the Bible ends with believers going, "Maranatha," which means, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We long for that day when God will put everything to right, will judge his enemies. You know, no one gets away with anything ultimately. God will vanquish his enemies. He will bring justice fully and finally, and those who belong to him will be with him forever. That day is coming, beloved. And it ought to give shape to every other day that we have on this earth. So here's what that means. Some of you need to stop treating Jesus like he is still in the tomb. He's not there. He is risen. He has ascended. He is ruling and reigning. And he will return as king and as judge. And as we saw from Philippians, there is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So we can bow now or we will bow then, but we will bow. Are you going to choose to keep building your life on sinking sand, or will you anchor your soul to the only throne that cannot be shaken? And for the rest of us, for those who believe and belong, right? We know Jesus. We know that he has saved us. We live in this tension between the ascension and his advent. The kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness, right? We're in the time between the times. And it's easy for us at times to think, is he coming? It feels like he's abandoned us. This world's going to hell in a handbasket. And I just don't know if this thing... No, we are not without hope, brothers and sisters. We are not without hope. We know he will come again. We know he will make everything right. We know all the sad things will come untrue. We know he returns, right, to judge the living and the dead. Revelation says he's coming back with a tattoo down his thigh, a sword in his hand, and he's wearing white. And I don't know if you know much about fighting, but if you wear white to a fight, you do not plan on losing. And he will gather us to himself and we will be with him forever. And as I keep saying, our joy will be complete. What a day. So St. Teresa of Avila famously said, from heaven, where we will all be with our Lord one day, if we are in Christ, even the most miserable life on this earth will look like one bad night in an inconvenient hotel. And I don't say that to minimize or trivialize anything that any of you are going through, but even Paul himself says the sufferings of this life are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed. So as we get ready to respond to the Lord, I don't have questions today, but we are going to take the Lord's, receive the Lord's table. As we get ready to respond to him through repentance and faith and through receiving communion and through giving and through singing, we proclaim the mystery of the faith, that Christ has died, that Christ is risen, that Christ is ascended, and that Christ will come again. We come to these tables in faith and in repentance and in joy. This is, as I've said before, a foretaste of our future. We come remembering what Christ has done for us in his broken body and his spilled blood, that our forgiveness is only possible through the sacrifice of Jesus. But we also come in remembrance or in forward-looking to a day when we will feast with our King and we will enjoy his presence, that when we close our eyes in death or when he returns, the first thing that we'll see in eternity is the face of our risen and ascended Savior, who will say to you and me, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome to the kingdom." And so we come with a longing for that day. So I'm going to invite you to respond to the Lord. If you're not a Christian, you can stay in your seat. But if you are a Christian, we'll start with the back rows and work our way forward. You come take a piece of the bread, dip into the juice or the wine, whatever your conscience allows. As you make your way back to your seats, there's black boxes if you want to give to the work of the Lord through Steadfast Church. Thank you. And we praise God for that. If you have a prayer request or anything on a Connect card, you can drop it in that box as well. And then the band's going to return and lead us in a few songs before we make our way out of here. Let me pray, and then we'll respond. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for these glorious truths. Lord, I pray that something that was said today just sinks deeply into our souls, that it marks us, it changes us, that it gives us a joy and a hope and a peace that is beyond comparison when we think about you, Lord Jesus Christ, ascended and returning. Not something to be feared, but something to be longing for, excited for, when you make all things new. Make us new, restore the joy of our salvation even now, and help us to be witnesses for you and for your kingdom as we go into this dark and sometimes sad world. Lord, we lift again all these people to you. We lift the people of Central Texas to you. We lift those who are waiting on news of loved ones who are missing. We pray that you would bring a comfort that only you could bring in the midst of such deep tragedy. And Lord, we love you because you loved us first. So as we respond to you now through communion, giving, and singing, would you be honored and glorified? We pray this all in the beautiful name of Jesus and by the power of your Spirit. Amen.